Because it is 8:10, and we promised you that this would begin at 8:00. We would have started at 8, but we wanted to make sure that all of you would have a seat. We welcome you to this open hearing, this public meeting, on some of the things that happened at the New Orleans Convention. I'm Walt Tato, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. I'm chairman of the St. Louis Pastoral Conference, and I was a pastoral delegate at the New Orleans Convention. We'd like to begin tonight by asking Dr. Harms, the former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, to lead us in devotion. Dr. Harms.
Will you please turn to your hymn sheets and we'll sing the first hymn on the first page, which I think is the first page, number 339, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. I'll give the first two notes and then we'll begin. All Hail the Jesus Christ. Amen. Words of Holy Scripture that lie at the base of my very brief meditation are recorded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are the chosen race, the king's priest, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God who called you from the darkness into his marvelous light. My dear Christian friends, we are gathered here in the shadows of our synodical convention held earlier this month in New Orleans, Louisiana. It was a convention that demonstrated to itself, to the Synod, to the whole world, the serious polarization and the deep division that exists within our precious church body. With that in mind, I simply and quite briefly call your attention to the words of the text, which, as stated before, are at the base of these few remarks. We must remember how we got to be God's people. He chose us. He then did what was necessary in order that we might become the king's priests, the holy people, his own. He did this through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. The text goes on to say what the purpose is which God has in mind for those whom he made his own. He says, proclaim the wonderful acts of God. That is our mission. Our mission to the whole world, to the society, to the church, to the whole man, to every individual in this big world of sinners. This we keep in mind tonight as we evaluate the impact of the decisions of the delegates, our delegates, at the New Orleans Convention. Remembering that we are brothers and sisters of all other members of the synod, we must strive. Our purpose must be the proclamation of the wonderful and saving acts of God. May God bless
our efforts. A feeling that it all changed. The basic patterns on things.
That come to you.
What does it say then in terms of ministry to persons, and I'm trying to pick up with what you were saying as far as how people get to be in these four categories.
Our gracious Father.
Wouldn't
the Lord Jesus Christ, opportunity for giving a testimony of our love for our church and all its members. All this and much more we ask in Jesus' name, as we pray also the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
5 years ago,
I will be done.
There was a lot of expressions in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread.
Just like organizing our affairs.
Our trespasses. As we forgive those.
Yes. We have to go in and involve in the time.
Lead us not into temptation.
Kinds of world,
but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom.
Nothing God gave us
and the power and the glory.
What you
forever and ever.
There was an issue. Attempt to say, well, maybe it's not quite as bad as you thought it was, you said. Now, there may be different things that would occur within a parent. But, not
thank
the
business. Dr. Harn, we appreciate your work.
Simply some very fundamental human
error. Standing up here tonight,
that affects
people in
like
front,
caring.
People behind,
for example,
all around. I sort of get the feeling that I ought to be very careful what I say. It reminds me of a story of a bishop who came over from England some years ago to this country. Before he left, he was told by his brethren overseas that he should be very careful what he says in the presence of the American press. So when he arrived in New York, of course, he was interviewed by newspapermen. During the course of the conversation, one of them asked him, sir, are you going to visit any nightclubs while you are here in New York?
And have a good
feeling. The bishop said, uh-oh, what's that question? I'll be a little coy. I'll simply throw the question back into his lap. Are there any nightclubs in New York? So the next morning when he picked up the newspaper, this is what he read. Bishop's opening remarks to America. Are there any nightclubs here?
In terms of what we're able to do. And it's that kind of fact about human life, it says to me, there are certain things about ministry.
Before we get into our program this evening,
like family,
let me for a few moments share with you why I think why we're here or the purpose of this gathering. That is two short reasons. Number one, many in our church, Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, are vitally interested in knowing what really happened at New Orleans. Many in our church are convinced that what took place there, some of the actions that were taken, were not too wholesome for the welfare of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. In fact, maybe quite detrimental. Many in the church feel that this story needs to be told. Many are on platforms in order to tell that story. To tell it clearly, forcefully, and immediately, because the story ought to be told.
What does this all
right
say
now
about the
that's what will happen tonight.
But
we in the St. Louis community, and that's the second reason why we're gathered here, we in the St. Louis community members of the faculty of Concordia Seminary, whose lives, whose ministries are at stake because of some of the actions that were taken in New Orleans. And because of that, and for that reason, we who are their brothers and sisters in the faith, we want to let them know that we join them in this struggle of wrestling with the issues that confront our church, as well as their very lives, which are at stake at the moment. For what confronts them also confronts us. We know in our church that there are sharp differences of opinion among us. We know that feelings are running quite high. We know that many of us are not listening to one another. In fact, you sort of get the feeling, and you certainly got that feeling at New Orleans, that this sort of mindset has crept into the life of our church. Don't confuse me with the fact. My mind is already made up. Communications among us has broken down. And yet at the same time, we are not here tonight to cause further division. For all of us,
are vitally concerned about how we approach the Word of God. All of us love the Synod of which we are a part. All of us want to adhere to the traditional stance of our Synod. And yet, none of us want to become a part of judging or condemning brethren unjustly. So then, we who are here tonight, we speak from the bottom of our hearts. We speak a message that we would like to share with you. We ask you to listen. And then we will give you time to ask your questions and for the speakers or others in the audience to respond. And we hope that what we share to you tonight, with you tonight, will be in this spirit, to inform, to give all of us insight, so that all of us might do a better job of understanding the problem that is before us, so that all of us together might take a strong stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. With those thoughts in mind, then, we would call upon Pastor Sam Roth, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Ferguson, pastoral delegate to the convention in New Orleans, to give us an overview of what happened at New Orleans.
Thank you, Walt. We drove home from New Orleans in a car or a friend's car. My wife said to me, "What are we going to say to people when they ask us at home what happened at New Orleans? How was the convention? How do you convey what we experienced to people? If we say it was terrible, that would be true, but it would certainly not be the whole story. We saw many good things there. We met many new friends, and we saw people gathering together and strengthening each other when adversity came, and that was good. So she said, "I think when people ask me, I will say it was disastrous and it was divine." Divine, she meant in the real sense of that term. That we saw the power of God at work. And disastrous also in the real sense of that term. It was a disaster. Now that's a very strong word. I think it fits. And you'll have to be the judge as to whether you agree. I'd like to outline in five brief points what happened at New Orleans, and Dr. Cohen and Dr. Beauty will elaborate on some of these, and we want to give you as well as time for questions. What happened at New Orleans? Number one, ultra-conservative forces that they began some 4 years ago prior to the Denver Convention to place people of their own persuasion into every office and board and committee of the Senate. They did so through a political process that shaped the election to suit their own goals. Now, I say this not in criticism of political activity in the church, because I have been a part of that kind of activity, and I think it is inevitable, and I think it is necessary. I simply want the Senate to understand what happened politically prior to Denver and after. In Denver, these forces succeeded in pulling together a strange coalition, some who were very far to the right and who had since left the Senate, some who were like-minded to them, and some who were unhappy about various things. And with that kind of coalition, they succeeded in unseating the incumbent, Oliver Harms, from the presidency. The issue then, you remember, was fellowship with the American Lutheran Church, and Dr. Harms had come down very hard on the side of fellowship with the American Lutheran Church. His opponents placed into office Jacob Freud, who had declared himself to be opposed for reasons of doctrine and conscience. Years later, in New Orleans, this group continued its activity to get people of their views. And in New Orleans, their plans reached full fruition. If you're interested, we can spell out in some greater detail how this was accomplished. Let me simply say now that that organization, which began in opposition to the ELC Fellowship, and which has consistently supported the current administration in its stance against the St. Louis Seminary, this group succeeded in placing 143 out of 147 of their hand-picked candidates at New Orleans. What does this mean? To me, it means that one point of view, their point of view, is expressed by some 55 to 60% of the Senate, will be the only one heard in official boards and committees of the Senate, including the key groups, the Board of Directors, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and the committee that will nominate men for the next convention, and of course the Board of Control of every one of our educational institutions, and the Board of Control of Concordia Seminary St. Louis Convention Point. The men elected to this board, newly elected at this convention, are in every case already on record as being convinced that there is indeed false action in Concordia Seminary, and that John must go. Secondly, at New Orleans, the convention was programmed in such a way as to guarantee the result. Unfortunately, there were many issues that we considered obvious, but the two overriding elements that we faced were these. What are we to do with the statement of scriptural and confessional principles that was issued by President Troy? Secondly, what are we to do with Concordia Seminary and its president? Those issues were first considered by four committees, the members of which we had three. You understand that every resolution from any congregation or any group in the city first has to go to the four committees. And this committee decides what resolution finally reached the convention floor for action. If the issues are to be discussed fairly, then it's important that men are placed on these four committees who are representative of the whole Synod, not just one part of it. Then there can be hard, intense, and fruitful discussions, and together, as brothers, these men can hammer out resolutions that will be acceptable to the vast majority of the people who are there to vote. That's the democratic process at work. Anyone who has ever been a delegate to a convention understands that. This places a great responsibility on the shoulders of the President of the Synod, because it is he who personally appoints every member of every four committees. In this case, the President chose to appoint to these committees, two and three, only people who held his points of view on his own movement and on the seminary issue. If there were any exceptions to this, those voices were never heard by us. And as a result, there was no productive dialogue that we could see that took place in these committees. The resolutions that came to us were completely one-sided and in their most extreme form. They were also very complicated. You can see if we have resolutions, and we know that they did not get around to all of them. The one on the seminary faculty, 3-09, was 7 pages long, a single-spaced type, with an introductory history, a preamble, and then the whereases and resolve. With these complicated resolutions, we had to try to do on the convention floor with over 1,000 delegates what could have been done in committees of 20 or 30 people. We had to try to debate and to shape and to change and to finally produce a resolution which would be representative of all of us. And the result was chaos. Virtually nothing in the resolution that came from these committees was eventually changed. And because a majority of delegates had been conditioned already at home to feel that somehow, some way, they must express support for their president, and somehow, some way, They must express their disagreement with the seminary faculty. They pass these resolutions. They pass them without adequate discussion, and they pass them in their most extreme form. I repeat, the convention was programmed to thwart the democratic process and to produce precisely the results that the ultra-conservative forces were promoting. Point number three. At New Orleans, the Synod decided that it could interpret the scripture by majority vote, and it could make that interpretation binding on all its members. It thereby went contrary to its own constitution, it went contrary to the primary principles of the Reformation, and if that action is permitted to stand, it will effectively have taken us out of the mainstream of Lutheranism in the world. Now, I think those of you who are here, who are at New Orleans, will understand when I say that the delegates wanted very much, all of them, to speak with a clear voice on doctrinal matters. They wanted to make the voice of sin heard on whether the story of Adam and Eve to be taken literally or figuratively, on whether the book of Jonah is a historical narrative or a parable, on the question of whether people who have never had the opportunity to know Jesus Christ will be eternally damned, on the question of what it means that the Bible was written by men as well as by God. Now, some argue that these are not all doctrinal questions. It makes no difference to me whether they are or not. They are important questions, and they do not answer. And there were dozens of others that were on the delegate's mind, complicated questions which need to be wrestled with. And our Constitution tells us how to do that. It says all matters of doctrine and conscience are to be decided by the Word of God. All other matters are to be decided by majority vote. That is a very precious statement to me.
I haven't thought about that.
What does it mean? It means that this is our heritage in the Synod, that we believe that God will indeed lead us into all the truth in matters of doctrine and conscience. As we study these matters together in patience and in mutual trust, eventually we can reach agreement, and we can voluntarily place ourselves under that agreement, and we can say, this we confess together with one voice. But this convention said, we don't need to study the Word of God any longer on these matters, for we already know the answer, and we are going to affirm those answers by majority vote. And we will say to our teachers of theology and to every member of the Synod, you must speak this way, or we can no longer tolerate you. We will have to leave. And so the Synod took a doctrinal statement, an interpretation of the sacred scriptures, which had been produced some 16 months earlier, and which had immediately caused great controversy. Some had applauded it, and some had sharply criticized it. But many, I think most, had not even studied it. The Synod took this statement, and it said, by majority vote, this is in all its parts in agreement with the Scriptures, and has the authority of Scripture itself, and it is binding. It was contrary to our Constitution. It is contrary to the position of the Reformers, and I believe it is contrary to all sound principles of common sense. It makes little sense to me to think that a huge convention, and a sometimes frantic convention, can interpret the scriptures by majority vote, and then say to a man who has dedicated his life the study of God's holy word, unless you see things exactly this way, you are wrong. And you must be. Point number four. The convention at New Orleans said to the faculty majority of the St. Louis Seminary,
that reflects you men are guilty of what looks like
what you are teaching here, this resolution before us, it is contrary to the scriptures and therefore we cannot tolerate.
So
cannot help. One of the faculty representatives stood up and said, this is not a correct picture of what we are
doing. So reject these charges.
But the convention, again by majority vote, says, we do not believe you. You are deceivers, and you are not the truth.
A couple of items that reflected
the faculty representative witnessed to their faith.
Or the
they explain their objection to the charge.
Demonstrate
how they teach the word of God to their students. They answered the questions of the assembly in the political context of the convention, and the charges were not
sustained.
But the delegates proceeded to vote anyway, because this is what they were supposed to do. And by their vote, they said, you are false teachers, and we turn you over to the Board of Control
for action.
And finally, number five, here is what the convention did with regard to John Keating.
The person mostly
he violated its own constitution by permitting charges to be printed against him which call for his
and the person
ignored provisions that are carefully laid out in our handbook for dealing with such serious matters, and it put John Keaton on trial in New Orleans. The charges, you can read them in 3-12. Those charges beggar description. Dr. Keaton is accused of failing in almost every respect to fulfill his holy calling. Let us permit these charges.
But it was the person who came from a family, in other words, the elder type person, the Abraham type, does that show up as a result of law?
We don't have any information out here that would speak to that indirectly. However, generally speaking, in psychology, you would assume that the model presented in the parental home has a significant effect, in that what people learn And if you grow up in a family, let's say, where elder brother psychology serious threat, that's what you learn. And barring any sudden intervention or any change, but it changes, so that's what you're going to do because of the
knowledge.
My response is taken only as where I am right now. Is to feel that
the
first thing that has to happen.
What happened at Pat Dorlin? The run
of the
delegates.
Where a given individual is,
these
are the people who are not.
Serves on our
head.
It is a diagnostic test.
for depending upon where individual is over against the polarity of law of God, and he has two different kinds of things.
To help us understand so that, just what happened as
for example,
dealt with the development
if I
was
to
what we might call
try to carry the gospel with the Israelite psychology in that direction. I think I really would have to do something entirely different than I would with the elder brother. And in this case, I would also have to find out quite specifically.
You want to follow along, Mike.
Where in that individual person's system,
I would like to address my
common function of the law
the first
is
person,
because that
well,
would differ, as I see, from person to person. In the past, we've
and
talked about the gospel, removing the curse of the law, and overcoming the power of sin, the devil, but in very general terms,
some of
people don't hear that, because
where
is that reality? Where does that the world,
the resolution itself,
the
of
the law, what that individual is going to be different, depending upon his willingness.
And what is important
for some, it may be that he feels
the
thing of sin, death, and law, let's say in his
five big dollars, those are the important
things
in the resolution.
How much ice cream?
You might also look at 301.
The more
the more that I believe the resolution
and he found himself primarily in terms of the self-concept
in order to
in how honest, open, non-holy.
I want to begin with doctrinal supervision.
So this is what
doctrinal
I mean.
Doctrinal supervision is not new for any one of us. He has always been concerned about the doctrine. And the stance which is taken in the preaching and teaching offices, you want the person filling those offices to be
blessed
with the Holy Scripture so that they work under the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we want them submitting to the very symbols as a true exposition from the very beginning. Founding fathers of our church. One is the synod.
One
is the
synod.
The constitution of our synod includes as Article 2 the following
of ministry or
the synod
going on
and every member of the synod. The very first condition of membership listed in Article 6 of our Constitution is the acceptance of this confessional statement. The confessional article, number 2, is safeguarded in two additional ways in our Constitution. In Article 8, Part C, where the Constitution is a resolution at synodical gatherings,
Constitution states categorically all matters of doctrine and of conscience.
Because
shall be decided
your mind is
only
my mind. You and I can't occupy
by the word of God
any one point.
And in Article 14, it is stated that certain amendments to this Constitution may not conflict with the provisions laid down in Article 2 and Article 6. That sets the stage for us as a confessional church. Let me say a few words about the confessions generally, and then a few more about them specifically. The acceptance of the confession is not regarded as an enslavement, as though the subscriber puts himself into a box to experience all kinds of frustrations as he studies to understand the scriptures. Rather, the confessions are regarded as a living, vital expression of the United States, an invitation to be caught up in the dynamic of Christ's mission. How about the individual Lutheran symbol? The Augsburg Confession generally is a peaceful, ecumenical confession in its approach. It was written with the hope that somehow the Catholic Church would see in it a way of walking together. When the Roman Church reacted negatively to the Augsburg Confession, writing an extended critique of it,
what is the matter? Lutherans
responded quite militantly, supporting its own confession and contesting the critique with many statements from the scripture. So the apologists has a feeling of apologetics. Similarly, the small called articles are sharp and incisive against the papacy. On the other hand, the large and small catechism of Dr. Luther are practical documents written in an easygoing style. The formula of concert, the last of the group, was written and in a very special way embodied the spirit of all of the confessional writings, the desire and the deep interest in both truth and unity. For 25 years after Dr. Luther died, there was turmoil and difference among those known as Lutherans. Though repeated efforts to resolve these differences failed, the efforts nevertheless continued under the word and under the guidance of the earlier confessional writers. In the last decade, before resolving the controversy in 1977, a series of statements and documents were written and reshaped and revised, taken apart and put together, studied over carefully, and out of this effort there slowly emerged a common statement and reflecting the earlier confession. This is the formula of the way of peace and truth and unity. Through this mutual approach, many people who identified themselves with the individual theologians who wrote and studied these documents were able to feel this identity and thus to claim an ownership, a partnership in the formula. No wonder when the formula of concert was mailed out to the pastors, professors, and the leaders of the various provinces, more than 8,000 of these people signed the formula of concord.
truth and unity to the same
Christian community
and
one with Jesus Christ today. And that
those are the
confessions. Higher level.
We subscribe to them in the same spirit, the same love, the same commitment, the same goal.
Time we would open it up for questions. Speak loudly, clearly, distinctly, so that we might hear you. And those who have been speaking will attempt to respond to your questions or the comments that you make. Down there in front, please. The answer is yes. Anybody else just stand up and get back there? Personal privilege. Fred, I'd like to know that too. I didn't raise a single point of order during the whole time, but about 10 feet from me, there was a man who was obviously an opponent of mine who yelled, "Point of order." I started counting after 13, I think at least 27 times, and he was recognized about 14. I would like to know that too. I tried to explain in what I said why the convention was thrown into chaos, and I reject the idea that it was our fault, or that it was the conservatives' fault, or that it was the middle group's fault. It was the way the convention was arranged. The discussion did not take place in the floor committees that should have. It was thrown out to us, and with over 1,000 delegates, it's impossible to accomplish what we need to accomplish. Maybe we could keep our applause down. That would give us more time for questions and response. Congregation 14 weeks on it. And I can't answer for them. I'm telling you what I did, and I went to New Orleans fully prepared to discuss that statement. I had 6 specific objections to it, and I was ready to discuss it, and our congregation submitted a resolution suggesting how we might discuss it, and it was never discussed. That's correct.
That's correct.
That if the governor, in fact, brings this question of faith to be unmoving and unscheduled, and he should have certainly in more than a year, year and a half almost, have documented something along that line very clearly, with continuously, not in the circle. Thank you.
We'll ask Dr. Kitchen to respond. Sir.
Even before you say something. Sir, in connection with the comment, the seminary faculty, in its response to a statement of scriptural and confessional principles, used a phrase that pointed out that it was contrary to or alien to a Lutheran theological position. It did not use the words unscriptural or un-Lutheran. And if you will take a look at the faculty document, which responds to a statement of scriptural and confessional principles, where that statement is made, you will discover that there are approximately 12 points in elaboration of what the faculty meant by its phrase.
Over here. I followed that with some interest. There were 19. Well, please, I do not want my words or anybody's words to be construed to impugn the motives or the sincerity of these men. I made every effort to try to get to know them. And I believe that there were two men who did not understand English. Well, that's a long and involved story, and I know how involved it is. And I made a presentation to Floor Committee 1 about Brazil. And I think, really, we ought not to get into that in great detail here. The Brazilian people want to carry out the mission of God. The men who came up were dedicated to that mission. They voted out of their own conscience. I think, in some cases, they voted without full knowledge, but I think that's true of most of us in the convention also. Back there, please. I can't hear you. You'll have to speak louder. How shall we remain faithful when our children are being taught other doctrines than what? The only way I know to remain faithful is to study the Word of God itself, not simply the tradition of the Missouri Synod, as much as I revere it, but the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures themselves and our Lutheran confessions, one of which is Luther's Small Catechism. I think this is a good illustration. We spend weeks, months, and years studying this confession, this Luther's Small Catechism in our instruction classes, and only then do we ask our children, do you accept this teaching as you have learned to know it in Luther's Small Catechism? The point we're trying to make here is that we are being asked to accept interpretations of the Holy Scriptures and interpretations even of our own tradition, which I do not necessarily accept, not after years of study, but after, in some cases, no study at all. I had another question down here. Back there, please. A little louder, please. All right, Bill.
To my knowledge, no one has challenged that constitutionality. The problem with Resolution 524 is that it makes statements and adds a new position between the doctrinal statements as described in the confessions and the confessions themselves. It sets up two types of doctrinal resolutions. And we found in New Orleans that we decided that the statement of scriptural and confessional principles belonged in that state in between. But the resolution is no different from the binding resolution which was established at San Francisco. On page 94, resolved that the statement in all its parts is scriptural and in accordance with the confessions, and therefore a formulation which derives its authority from the Word of God and which expresses the Synod's position on current doctrinal issues.
Over here, please. I said before, I hope this is not a popularity contest because I've never been any good at it. However, if you want to go into detail on how we have tried to deal as a Board of Control with the problems of the so-called five, I could do that too. But we were not involved in that simply because the convention at New Orleans didn't take any action on that. That these men, by the way, there were five, was it five official representatives of the faculty? Two official representatives of the faculty were given time at the New Orleans convention. However,
They weren't the only ones. There was time given also to this minority of five that Pastor Ott is talking about. I'll also be willing to grant that this is one-sided, but don't tell me for a moment that you haven't been getting a wealth of material that says something not exactly what we are saying tonight. In one respect, our concern was just this, and that is that this side be heard also. The Board of Control, remember, one of its big problems is that it has no avenue to the church. All the avenues are taken up by others. We have no avenue to the church. And as a result, we're interested in our side of this thing being taken a look at, too. Don't anybody tell me that because this is one-sided, that therefore it's wrong. In many respects, we are responding to a wealth of material that has been published from the other side. Back here and then down in front, please.
In any way, the land, in the whole, that division and respond to that division, we ourselves, so far we've heard so on time and overthrew and everything else.
Maybe we could have Dr. Tupin respond by giving you the accusations made and the faculty's response as they responded at New Orleans.
The gentleman is indicating what is precisely the problem. So-called Blue Book of the President of the Synod came out with all sorts of allegations against the faculty. However, the allegations were quite general and were not directed against specific faculty members, nor was there any kind of way of correlating what a false teaching was with who was supposed to be teaching it. That never came through in the report of the President. And the fact of the matter is that at the present time, there is no charge of false doctrine before the Board of Control. No specific something that you can point to and say somebody is saying that this man is teaching this and that's wrong. At the convention,
two questions from the balcony, so let's take them. You'll have to talk loudly, please. Why don't we handle that question and Dr. Peter?
This is lecture number 50. Historical critical method is a term which is used for a series of techniques that are designed to understand the Bible as literature produced in periods of history. It is making use of the same tools of research that can be applied to other ancient literature and for the purpose of understanding other periods of history. It has to do with establishing the text that you are dealing with so you're sure you have the actual text of the Bible. It has to do with understanding the kind of literature that you're dealing with so that you're able to make sure that you are getting the true meaning of the text, because if it's a different kind of literature, the meaning can change. Poetry versus history versus drama and so on. It seeks to establish the period of history in which the literature was produced so that you can understand its meaning, because the period of time in which a document is produced very much determines its understanding and its content. And it seeks to understand the meaning of specific words as they were used in the time in which they were spoken. That essentially is the historical critical method, with lots of different kinds of variations. The problem that we have with it, and what people do not understand, is that this particular method is addressed to our understanding of the Bible as a human document. That is, we know that the Bible was written by human beings, and therefore we research it the way we research other human writings. At the same time, and that is not always so clearly understood, we are also affirming that the Bible is in all of its parts and in every one of its words, the Word of God that comes to us as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit working through human beings. And if you really want to understand the content of the Bible, its message, you cannot understand it from the use of any method. You will understand it only as you are led to discover its truth by the leading of the Holy Spirit.
I suppose we could go on all night, question, and I think this is indicative of the problem that is in our church today. We need to be getting involved in this give and take, and sitting down and listening to one another, hearing one another out. And so my plea tonight would simply that as we go home, that we would spend time with open ears and open hearts, hear one another out, let the Spirit of God work in us as all of us in small groups, within the life of the congregation, within the life of several congregations, that we gather around the Word and let that Word speak to us. Let the Holy Spirit use that tool. Let's open our minds and our hearts to the working of the Holy Spirit. Then maybe we, as we sit and work together, we as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, might come to an understanding of these differences that exist among us. I think we'll close tonight at this time, because the hour is getting late. There's an indication that we have many questions still. There are many hands up. We who felt the need to have this open hearing, you realize that there were expenses in connection with it. Those of you who wish to support us, we would ask you for an offering. There will be an offering basket at the close of the service. Our expenses for tonight in the neighborhood of $300. We would ask your support. And we would like to close now asking Dr. Kemmerer to lead us in the closing devotion. Dr. Kemmerer.
I think you'll do a better job praying if you sit. My father and brother Oliver began with 1 Peter 2. I will conclude with 1 Peter 2. Our problem is that instead of being participants, we become partisans. Partisanship is a sin for which we need forgiveness and the help of the Holy Spirit to overcome it. One is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. But you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. O Heavenly Father, give us wisdom to meet the perplexities of these days in our church and in our individual lives. Give us patience to endure what we know has to be overcome, and courage to play the right part in the solution. Give unity to your church, not just in the abstract, but in the concrete relation of meekness, kindness, readiness to listen, will to heal, between individual persons, between you and me here. Give us faith to understand that smartness and power cannot fulfill your will. But you, Heavenly Father, have to give the power and the Spirit. Accept thanks for every word from fellow Christians, lay and professional, male and female, boy and girl and old person, that builds faith. Accept our thanks for the good hope that God's will is still to be done, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against his. O God, who hast prepared for them that love thee such good things as pass men's understanding, pour into our hearts such love toward thee, that we, loving thee above all things, may obtain thy promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. And now may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon us and abide with us forever.